All right. So we're in Acts chapter 2. There was one thing I didn't mention, but I wanted to mention really quickly at the end of Acts chapter 1. We were talking about the apostles and the process by which they were appointed or named, I guess you really should say, they were called. And one of the qualifications or the qualifications that they were given is there in verse 21, where it says, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." I wanted to highlight that real quickly because sometimes that seems like an odd phrase. But if you read your Bible and you read particularly the story of David, you might recognize that phrase. And you might recognize that phrase from something that they're going to say about Paul later on. When we talk about somebody going in and out among someone, what are we describing there? What's the point of that phrase?
Common association.
Common association, a regular association. It's almost an idea of transparency that, you know, I am active in your midst and you all see it, you're all aware of me. The idea that when it talks about the idea of Jesus going in and out among them, that's the familiarity with them. It's the same language, for example, that it describes when David is appointed as Saul's head of his armies. And it described him going in and out among them. The idea that there's an implication almost, not just that they're aware of him, but there is a level of respect and regard that's given as a result of that relationship. And so that's the language that's being used to describe this man, who, of course, Matthias, is the one who's going to be named as one of the 12. And as we talked about, and I think this is an important point to emphasize, is that ultimately, who chooses Matthias as the 12th apostle? God does. Do we have any example, any precedent, where anybody other than the Lord Jesus can pick an apostle? There is none. And so when we talk about how could I possibly become an apostle today, well, if Jesus appoints you specifically, verbally, then you might have an argument. But other than that, that's the only way that we see in the New Testament of apostles being appointed. And as we talked about, the main purpose for that and the main reason for that is that the apostle's work is what? What is his primary, well, I'll say his primary, but what is the role that Jesus designates in Acts 1 that we read last week? What are they to be for him?
Witnesses.
They have to be witnesses. And not witnesses from the standpoint that we'll talk about. I want to give you my witness. That's not the description that we're having here. This is the idea that, as we said, they have a relationship with Jesus. They knew Jesus personally. They saw him from the very beginning. They heard his teachings. They saw that he was crucified, and they saw that he was risen, and they saw that he had ascended to the Father. So all those things are going to be important in terms of understanding who is going to be an apostle and what their role is going to be. And so it says he was numbered with the 11. And if you'll notice that when we get into chapter 2, as somebody pointed out, and I think is a good point, you know, these chapter breaks were not there when this was originally written. It was just one long scroll. And so the thought is continued. So it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. Well, who's the they? Well, who's the last they that we were talking about? We're talking about the 11, right? This is the 11 apostles, or the 12 apostles, I should say now. They're all gathered together in one place. And that's going to bring us into chapter 2. And as I was thinking about how I wanted to go about this, we've only got 25 minutes now, but we're going to spend probably all of Sunday talking about chapter 2 as well. So we got plenty of time. I wanted to make some initial comments and look at this chapter kind of from a 30,000-foot view. And we'll come back after that. And so if you feel like I've glossed over something, don't worry. We'll try to get back to it, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I want to talk about what's going on in this chapter. Because when we think about Acts 2, what's the first verse that we want to talk about?
38.
Acts 2:38. We all know that we all have got it memorized. And it is very clearly, I hesitate to call any verse the most important verse in the chapter. But if you were going to pick one, this would be a pretty good one to pick. It's certainly the central, it's the punchline of all of this. It's what all this has been building up to. And when we get to Acts 2:38, what's the question that we always want to ask? Because I think all of us probably understand repent, we understand be baptized, we understand the name of Jesus Christ. What's the part that we want to talk about? We want to talk about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which is very clearly the most difficult part about this. And I will tell you, and Reuben, you might agree with this or not, but The more I study it, I feel like I'm getting close, but the more I've got it honed in where, okay, this is exactly what it is. Yeah, but, and you start coming into some other things. It's a difficult passage to define, and I think the main reason it's difficult for us is because we tend to want to make it more narrow than it probably really is in reality. The idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think, from what I'm studying and reading, is a very large concept. And so what I want to do, before we even get to that, there's some things I want to talk about in this chapter that maybe will help us a little bit when we get to this. When we start talking about what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, I think when we see how it fits in with everything else that's going on here, it'll be a little bit easier for us to see. And so I want to start with one that I think is very easy to define, and that is the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ironically, yeah, I know, it's, you wouldn't think that, right? Because when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how many of us have heard different ideas about what baptism of the Holy Spirit is? Who can be baptized with the Holy Spirit? There's a pretty substantial number of people that call themselves Christians today that would say, yeah, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or of course you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's just a part of the formula. But I think the Bible's pretty clear about it. If we allow the Bible to define itself and to describe itself, when we look at the context, it's not a difficult concept. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 4, this is where Luke first introduces this idea. He says, in fact, let's just go back to verse 3. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, I want you to know something real quick there. Where is this particular promise from? Where does he attribute this promise from to? The Father. Is it interesting to you? It's interesting to me that he doesn't say the promise that was given by the prophets, or the promise that was given through the law. He's going to refer to that later on, but he describes this one a little bit differently. He talks about this being a promise from the Father, implication being the promise from the Father to you. And so when we think about what he elaborates on this a little bit more, we talked about the question about restoring the kingdom to Israel in verse 6, and he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons, but you, in verse 8, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's basically re-describing what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. When power has from the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witness to the Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In other words, this is a role that you're being given. This is something that is going to be done for you by the Holy Spirit in association with the Holy Spirit that will allow you to do what you need to do. And he talks about this idea of something that was promised. And anybody remember where the first mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's almost never mentioned in Scripture, but the first time we read about it, the first time we hear about it, who tells us about it? Oddly enough, not Jesus. Yeah, John the Baptist. Let's look at Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 3. And this again will help in terms of when we think about who is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, what it is and what its purpose is. Matthew 3 kind of helps a little bit. John is introducing this. He's out preaching, teaching the people, baptizing the River Jordan. And he says in verse 7, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And he goes on and basically, you know, he basically condemns them, essentially. And he talks in this language of judgment. And in verse 11, in that context, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's the he that he's talking about there? Jesus. That's pretty simple. I think we all understand that. Now, the real question is, who is the you? He says he will baptize you. Now, people will go to this and see, okay, there you go. He's going to baptize you, everybody that's listening. Does that make sense, though? Who's he talking to here? Who specifically is he responding to right now in this passage? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Are they candidates to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Probably not. That makes it very easy, I think, for us to know, first and foremost, that when John says, he will baptize you, he's not saying all of you. He's talking about a selection of those from among you. And that's an important concept. When the Bible says he will do this for you, it's not always saying anybody within earshot. And that's the case here. And if you'll notice also, there's two options here, not just one. The Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's some discussion about what that means. There's some people that will argue, well, that's kind of like what happens with the apostles in Acts chapter 2, because when the Holy Spirit descends on them, what happens? They have tongues of fire. Now, it doesn't say tongues of fire, by the way, if you recognize. It says tongues like fire. That's an important discussion here. John says you will be baptized with fire. Now, if I think about what it means to be baptized in fire, I know we have these, there's some different ways that we use that phrase, and it's not always it's always a hard thing. It's not always a negative thing. We talk about somebody being baptized with fire. What are we typically talking about?
Some kind of
earth-shattering experience. Okay. And in fact, or proves them in some way. Yeah, it's like you take the rookie and put him in at left tackle against an All-American defensive end, and you say, okay, there's your baptism of fire, buddy. Go get it. One way or the other, you're going to learn, right? And that's kind of the idea of how we will typically use it. Peter does something similar to that when he talks about the idea of our faith, which is tested, like refined as in fire. Now, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And the reason I don't is because the language that's been described and how he's been talking, he talks about the idea of the axe being laid to the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Yeah, this is not a negative. This is not a positive context where this is coming up. What John is doing here is giving you two options. Some of you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of you are going to be baptized in fire. In other words, you're going to be condemned for what you have done and how you have lived your life. And even, in fact, the language of the winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork?
To refine, like a pitchfork.
Kind of like it, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's the wheat and the chaff. That's how you separated the wheat from the chaff, as we say. The idea that this is, so the language is, God is going, or Christ is going to separate the ones that are useful from the ones that are not. These are the ones that are candidates for being baptized with the Holy Spirit. These are the ones that are candidates for being baptized with fire. So that's the idea that's going on. And so we already know it's a limited application. It's not talking about everybody. It's talking about a select group. And it's talking about those who Jesus has selected for himself for this particular purpose. And as we talked about, as you go back to Acts chapter 1 and now into Acts chapter 2, the idea is going to be that they are going to be baptized, or they are going to be immersed, or they are going to be... I'll skip ahead of this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We talk about the purposes for baptism a lot of times. There's one that we don't talk about as much, but I think it's particularly relevant here. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about the people of Israel and the type that they provide for us. And he says that our fathers were all under the cloud in verse 1 and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's kind of a weird thing to say. What does he mean by that? From the standpoint of baptism and the Israel and Moses, what action is he talking about? What's the event that takes place where they were baptized into Moses? Yeah, they're literally passing through water with the cloud above them. They're surrounded by water. It's a type that he is describing. So he's kind of like, they were baptized in a sense similar to what we talk about today, but there's something that he talks about here. He says they were baptized into Moses. What happened after they crossed the Red Sea? First of all, why did they cross the Red Sea? Who told them to cross the Red Sea? Yeah, they didn't hear God speak. Moses told them to. They believed Moses, and they followed what Moses did. And from that point on, the writers, Paul's kind of making the argument, they were baptized into Moses. In other words, they gave their allegiance to Moses. Now, they took it back. They weren't faithful to it. But the idea that we're going to follow Moses. We are forever are going to be now associated with Moses. Moses is the giver of the law. He is the deliverer. He is the one that brought us out of Egypt. Now, of course, God did, we understand. But the idea, he is now our head, our representative, essentially. You kind of see some similar language that's going on here when we talk about being baptized into Christ. Isn't that kind of how that also works as well? The idea that we are associating ourselves with Christ. In fact, Romans 6, those who are baptized into him are baptized into his death. There's an association that takes place. I'm now being associated with that event. I'm now being associated with the one who died for me and rose for me. There's that same kind of language. Now, let's think about what it means then to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not only are we talking about an immersal, but what are we also talking about? We're talking about a relationship that has now been established that is unique, that nobody else is going to have. If I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you have not, there's something different between you and me now. Does that mean that I can't have the Holy Spirit either? No, but I'm not associated in the way that the apostles are. And that's an important distinction to make, because I don't have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to have the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to see in Acts 2:38. We'll talk about this more on Sunday. But who's promised the gift of the Holy Spirit? The promise to you and to your children and to whoever the Lord shall call to himself. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I know there's some questions about that, but we'll get more detail to that later. But there's the idea that all of us have been promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. But not all of us, in fact, none of us, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit or baptized into the Holy Spirit. So there's something different that's going to be going on there, and it signifies a specific relationship and a specific level of authority that the apostles are going to have. They are essentially, I don't want to call it deputized, but in a sense, that's kind of what it is. They've been appointed as leaders. What did Jesus say they were going to be doing? They were going to be sitting where in the kingdom? On thrones? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel? And that's a pretty significant level of authority, isn't it? Would you just believe these 12 guys if they stood up and said, "Hey, Jesus said we're in charge"? No, you're going to have to show me something there, aren't you? I'm going to have to see something that evidences that you are who you claim to be. Well, what happens in Acts 2? We see the visible evidence of this. There's nobody that's going to argue after Acts 2 that these 12 men have not been selected by God. Well, assuming that you believe the message, right? There's going to be, the Jews are going to argue against this. The leaders are going to, of course, openly attack them, beat them, persecute them, do everything they can to stop them. But ultimately, when it comes to the church, everybody understood these are the apostles, these are the 12, these are the ones that God has set his seal on, these are the ones that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And only them, with one exception, which is when? What's the one other time that we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'll give you a hint, it's after this. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. I won't get too far ahead of ourselves. But this is something that happens only to one other group of people. That's the only other time that it's mentioned. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot. Being full of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, being led, being directed, being all kinds of things. The Spirit is very active. And you would think that if this was something that was happening to everybody, it would probably be mentioned more often, but it's only mentioned with the apostles and then mentioned again with Cornelius, which tells us that, again, it has a very specific and very special purpose. So thoughts or comments on that? I know we kind of went through a lot in a short period of time. So what I wanted to think about a little bit in the time we've got left, just as an overview of what's going on, I wish I'd had my slides here. There's some things that are going on in this passage that I think are helpful for us. And that is when we think about this first scene, for example, in Acts 2. What does it say happens when the Spirit falls on them? Where are they all located? They're in an upper room. It's the 12 of them together. How does we see this, the idea that there was the sound came from heaven, came like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them. So there's this pretty dramatic display of God's power manifested in this room among the apostles. Does that sound familiar at all? Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle was created, was finished, and they dedicated it? What happened at the end of Exodus 40? Let's go back and read it real quick. Let's refresh our memories. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 34, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. This is after Moses, in fact, in verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. He did everything. The tabernacle is set and it is ready and is prepared according to how God has established it. And what does it say? The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, or filled the tabernacle. Now, you can guess where I'm going with this. What happens in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the temple is dedicated? Same thing, isn't it? Let's look over in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I put 2 Kings chapter 8. The ark is brought into the temple. Everything is set up. It is completed. It's ready to be blessed and dedicated. And what happens in, starting verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the glory of the Lord, again, fills the temple after it has been dedicated. It has been prepared for use. It is acceptable for God's residence, for God's presence, if you will. And he fills the temple. Now, temple is destroyed when the people are taken off into Babylon. God calls them back. What's the command that they're given to do? They're to rebuild the house, rebuild the temple. Does the glory of the Lord fill that temple? Do you remember? We don't read it does. Yeah, we don't read anything about that as it happens. And in fact, what's interesting about that is, if you remember the scene when they laid the foundation, the reaction of the people? You know, the people who were young saw this, and what did they do? They celebrated. This is fantastic. We're excited. We're going to rebuild the temple. The older folks that had seen the original temple, what did they say? Yeah, they mourned. It's just not what it used to be. This is going to be a hollow representation of what it once was. The glory that Solomon's temple had, this is not going to be it. Now, I want you to look at something in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. This is written around that time, before the temple was completed. Haggai is one of the prophets who appeared to the people and appeared to their leaders and tried to get them to get back to work of putting of building the temple, which had been sitting dormant for a number of years. In Haggai chapter 2, this is what he says. Let's get down to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, so that's what Haggai is talking about when he says, go rebuild the temple. And he says, this is how it's going to be. The glory, this glory is going to be greater than the glory that it had at the beginning. Would that be accurate to describe the second temple in Jerusalem? I don't think it would be. But would it be accurate when we describe the temple that Jesus said he was going to build? You know, when Jesus told the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in John 2, he said, you know, who gave you the authority to do this? He said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. What temple is he talking about? the temple of his body, right? What do we, how do we understand that being fulfilled in the church? What is the body of the Lord? It's the temple of God. What's being established in Acts 2? The temple of God. And it is being filled with the glory of God. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. Day 2 of the temple. The green glow of the glory of God is now dissipated. It's gone. You look at the temple now, and there's no more visible glory. Does that mean that God is gone? Does that mean God is no longer present in the temple? No, it doesn't mean that. There needed to be a physical manifestation to start with to show you that God has accepted this building. But once that's done, is it needed anymore? No. Now you're going to have to accept on faith that when I pray towards Jerusalem, I pray towards the temple, I'm going to believe and trust that God is still there and that God is still present in this building. So with that in mind, we start thinking about what it means and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the power that has been given. The apostles were given this power specifically to show themselves to be God's messengers, God's witnesses, to show the glory of the church, the establishment of God's temple. How long does that need to be in place? Do we need to always have that? Does the glory of the temple always need to be visible in God's temple in order for us to know that he's there? And the answer to that's no. Doesn't Paul talk about that in 1 Corinthians 12? When he talks about the fact that all these tongues, you know, you're arguing about who will have the greater spiritual gift, who can speak in tongues, who can prophesy, and what does he say? Whether there be tongues, they'll pass away. Whether there's prophecy, that shall cease. Those aren't things that are needed forever. They're there for a specific purpose, and that purpose, as he says there, is going away now. You don't need that anymore. And that's an important point. We start talking about people who say, well, we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit today. We need to have those miraculous powers today. Well, no, because they've served their purpose. The fact that they're gone doesn't mean that God is no longer in the church. You know, the fact that people will talk about a spirit-filled church in terms of, well, I see these physical manifestations of God's glory and God's power. But I think the pattern that we start to see already in Acts 2 is that was there in the beginning, but it doesn't have to remain because its purpose is done. Any questions on that, comments, anything you want to add to that? Yes, sir. James. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Our body is now the temple.
Yep.
And so, you know, God doesn't dwell in a cloud in every church gathering, but in a sense, he still does because he dwells in us.
He dwells in us. And you know what happens, if you'll notice, you know, they're dedicating the temple here. Who's a part of the temple at the very beginning? It's just these 12, the apostles. But what are they inviting them people to do? Repent and be baptized, everyone, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you become a part of this group, when the Lord adds you to your number, you now become part of the temple. Does the Spirit dwell in you now? Yes. But to your point, does it have to be in a visible way? Did everyone prophesy? Did everyone speak in tongues? Not everybody. That's not the way it happened. I think sometimes we will look at the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as if it has to be done in a certain way, and this is what qualifies it. All this means is that the Spirit is dwelling in you. Now, we can talk about what that means technically, but ultimately, what it means is that you have a relationship with God, that the Spirit is active and working in you to help you to be who you need to be. That's the idea of the sword of the Spirit working through the Word of God, and all those things are accomplished. What that looks like is up to the Spirit, isn't it? I don't get to determine, hey, look, if I had the Spirit in me, I need to be able to do this or that or whatever it might be. So I had to rush through that a little bit. But we will pick up, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of the specific aspects of this chapter on Sunday. So thank you so much for bearing with me, and we'll pick this up then.